Invite your attention this morning to Isaiah 55. Just saying about bearing the cross, and I wish I felt that way sometimes when we really bear the cross. It doesn't seem that glorious, does it? And yet, the Bible and that hymn both say it is a glorious thing. And Isaiah 55 is a little bit like that. We know it to be true, but we just wish it was more true in our lives. Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness or abundance. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. For you shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off.
Brother Mike has requested that we read together from 1 John chapter 5. Whosoever that believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death, I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen.
Yeah, I don't know what to think about the opening. If you'd have seen my week about fretting, it's just the truth. And God just kind of put his finger right here to me this morning already. Especially just this message, bringing this message. First of all, thank you, Alex, for this illustration he sent me. I had another one ready and it wasn't working out, and then he sent this one, so I was very thankful for that. But in the 19th century, he may not recognize it, but in the 19th century in America, the boom of industry gave rise to a number of extremely wealthy tycoons. And you still know their name today, even though it's been hundreds of years later. John D. Rockefeller, Andrew Carnegie, very, 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 very wealthy men. They were both admired and they were loathed because they had enormous amounts of money. But they're also seen as extremely greedy. And their name, still today, is alive in history. And through various the history books and the many institutions that are named after them on the earth. But one figure among them ranks as probably almost unknown. And that's because she was a woman. Harriet Robinson Green was her name. She was born in 1834. She was known as Hetty Green. She was the only daughter of a wealthy Quaker. So this is a daughter of a very wealthy Quaker. This man made his wealth in the whaling industry. She's the only daughter. She had a brother. He died when he was very young, and so she became the sole heir of this man's wealth. When her father died, she inherited a fortune of $7.5 million. Now, you think that's not that much money, but in that day, that's the equivalent of $300 million today. So this lady began at a very early age, is extremely wealthy. At the age of 21, she moved to New York City, and she began investing in Wall Street. She became, because just she was so ruthless and so frugal, she became known as the Witch of Wall Street. And the reason is probably because she came from a Quaker family, she always dressed in black. And because she was so ruthless, they called her the Witch of Wall Street. Hetty married a millionaire, just like herself. The one thing that she asked when she got married is she asked her husband before they got, there's a prenuptial, she asked him to forego all rights to her money. That was the deal to get married. Even though he was a millionaire and she was a millionaire, you have no access to my money. And he agreed to it. This turned out to be a very shrewd move on her part because he was a big spender. And she bailed him a couple times, but he finally went bankrupt. And she refused to forgive him. She refused to pay his debt, and they separated. Hetty Green was a very eccentric woman. She was extremely brilliant, and she was a very unhappy woman. History is a little, there's more rumors about her than there was truth, probably. I did a little bit of digging. So it was said that she sewed her own underclothes at 16 years old, and she neither changed them or made new ones until the day she died. She never spent a penny. It was said that she never used hot water to save money. She wore a black dress until the day she died. She did not change it until it was completely worn out. She lived on eating pie that cost 2 cents. Or leftover cakes and broken biscuits from the grocery store, she begged for a bone for her dog every day. Hetty, now this is actually not true, but it's supposedly the rumor was, is Hetty caused her son to have his leg amputated because she was looking for free medical care. He later refuted that that was not true, but that kind of tells you the mindset of this lady. Hetty Green died in 1916 at the age of 81 in New York City, the wealthiest woman of the Gilded Age. Her estate valued between 100 and $200 million in that day. That is $3 to $5 billion today. She holds a title in the Guinness Book of World Records as the world's most stingy woman. Today, it's in the Guinness Book of World Records as the world's most stingy person in the world. She's also known as the richest woman in the world, and she's also known as the Wizard of Finance, and her tactics are still being used today on Wall Street and in your local bank. The cause of her death was supposedly from a stroke from refusing, during an argument, to give a meager raise to her housemaid. To be fair, and not only give the negative out, she is the only person to give a fair, low-priced loan to the United States government. During the bank fail of 1907, when the banks could not help anybody, she bailed out Wall Street, she bailed out the city of New York, and she bailed out the United States economy with low interest rates. Of course, she made a bundle on that. When she died, she left behind an enormous fortune, which her daughter donated much of to 64 colleges, churches, hospitals, and other charities. There's a little Bible verse I'd like to read before we begin. It's out in Matthew 16. It says, this is Jesus, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" The last question is what I'd like to pinpoint today. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? I don't know what it was like when Hetty Green stepped across into eternity. I don't care what her religious background was. I don't care how she dressed. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul when it's all over? The call of Christ is exactly what the opening said. It's to let go of your control. That is what he said. And to take up the cross. To let go of our agenda, our own identity, and our own selfish approach to life. You are to crucify, and I am to crucify, what is called the self-life. We sang about a glorious cross, and I'm telling you, most days it doesn't feel that glorious, does it? Because I have things I'd like to do. And I have a way that I think it ought to be done. We are to surrender to doing life God's way that we might gain what it means to truly live with joy, peace, and purpose and gain eternal life. And if we are unwilling to do so, the promise is eternal punishment. That's just the truth. The title of the message today is A Lethal Enticement. A Lethal Enticement. There's 3 points. Number one, our affection direction. Our affection direction. Number two, what in the world? What in the world? Question mark. And number three, using, not abusing. I'd like to sing 279, the long hymn here. Glorious things of thee are spoken. Zion, city of our God, he whose word cannot be broken. Form thee for his own abode, on the rock of ages founded. What can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayst smile at all thy foes. Our affection direction. Don't ask me where I come up with these titles. We're looking for a whole year. The theme for the whole year is Oh for a Closer Walk with God. We're at the 6 month mark. I was hoping to just kind of, for 6 months, just concentrate on kind of what's this thing look like, and then turn it for the rest of the year, and then look at how we do this. And so we've been going through 1 John, and we went through a number of tests, examinations about our walk with God, and the things that John says, man, this has been kind of brutal for me. He's just black and white. There's no squirm room in this book. I like a little squirm room. There's none. It's been a brutal work. I think it's been a frank examination about our walk with God. Is it hindered? Since God is love, it's really been a test of love. You've seen that in 1 John chapter 5. It's been a test of our love. What to love? Who to love? How to love? Is what we've been looking at through 1 John. It puts to test, this is what we looked at, it puts to test whether we love the light, even though it exposes the shadows and darkness in our life. We looked at that. It tests whether we are humble and honest enough about ourselves and our failures before a loving God. We looked at that. It tests whether we love God enough to keep what He says. We looked at that. And it tests whether we truly love our brother and treat him just like we'd like to be treated. And we looked at that. I don't know if you've ever caught it before, but the word liar is utilized more times in 1 John than anywhere else in this entire book. And that's why I say it's kind of a brutal book. Somebody's got to be lying is what he's saying. And it's either you or you're calling God a liar. And that's why I say it's a very black and white book. Somebody's lying. If you say you walk close to God and all these aren't true about you, somebody's lying. That's his point. Very short book. And he says liar 5 times. God and the Spirit and John are not mincing words. There's no squirm room. And so today we want to look at the final examination of 1 John. This is going to be a little bit brutal. What not to love? The last test. What not to love? If you really want to walk close with God. So first of all, we want to remind us what the greatest commandment of the Bible is. Just in light of the greatest commandment that God gave His people throughout generations. It's very simple. We all know it. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. Make that the banner in your mind, overarching everything. That is God's desire. Before we get what not to love, God is very clear. It's crystal clear that He wants all of our love and He wants all of our affection to be directed to Him. All of it. In our hearts, in our souls, in our minds, He is to be preeminent and prominent in the deepest sense. He's very clear about that. Now, just like we heard in the opening, I almost word for word why it said the same thing. It is so easy to nod to that. It is easy to nod to. It is easy for me to believe that's true. I can agree with that wholeheartedly and turn around and do the exact opposite thing. Have you? That is a hard command. All your heart. All your mind. All the time. All. That's serious, serious business. It's a lot harder to live that commandment. And I'm going to say this is our greatest battle. This is the battle line. Right there. This is the battle line. It is our most vulnerable point of weakness. It is the enemy's primary focus to gain access and breach us at that point. That's what I'm going to argue today. Now let's turn to 1 John chapter 2. You probably don't remember this, but we only read a portion of 1 John chapter 2 and we left this for the end. We're going to look at what not to love, 1 John chapter 2, 3 verses, 15 through 17. John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, And the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust or desires thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Right there it is. You cannot walk close to God. You cannot say you walk close to God and love the world. You can't do it. That's what he says. It speaks ultimately about our loyalty and our devotion. You cannot claim to be loyally devoted to an eternal kingdom and its cause while dabbling and flirting and prioritizing temporary earthly things. You can't do it. Right? It's one or the other. And that's what he's saying. And that is because loving this world is a great barrier to holiness, love towards God, and love towards one another. It is the barrier. Worldliness is. It's like a soldier. And we're going to actually use this out of the scripture. The scripture actually uses being a soldier as the example. And so I'm just following scripture when I do this. But it's like a soldier. He is expected to break with his former way of life when he enlists. We all know that, right? If you're a teenage kid in America, you got long hair, you sleep in till 9 o'clock, you wake up and you eat Fruit Loops, and you watch cartoons till 3. My friend, when you enlist in the Army, your world has just changed and going to be turned upside down. They don't do that there. I don't know if you know that. Right? I mean, you've got a real wake-up call coming. And if you insist on doing it that way, there's going to be some serious implications. The second you enlist, your world is going to start changing. And it's the same way. When you enlist in the kingdom of God, things had better start being different. Well, there's going to be a problem. He's no longer free to do it what he used to do. He's now the servant of the country he's enlisted to serve. In many ways, he's no longer his own. He's bought into a country. His life is now regulated by somebody else. And that the scripture we want to use is 2 Timothy 2:4 says, "No man that warreth entangles himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier." It's just an obvious truth. You can't do it. It's one or the other. That's the example. And the reason we're warned to not love the world is because we are prone and inclined to love it. That's the truth. We are very inclined to love the world. That's why the warning. It suits our corrupt nature quite well. It's home. It's the easiest way to think. It's where we came from. The world allures and steals our focus, our time, and our heart. And you know what that is? Idolatry. That's why he said, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." What does it mean to love the world? It means to highly esteem the tangible things around us in ways that circumvent God's authority to pursue our own interests. In other words, it is very easy to give a nod to God and then go on and do what we want. I mean, I know, I'm this is a sermon to me. I'm saying it's very easy. Yes, I respect what you just said. I'm going to go out and just do whatever I want to do. It's very easy for me to do that. As a matter of fact, it's desirable. It's like I tried to give an example. If this doesn't make any sense to you, I wondered about myself. But it's like walking down the street and I see a major general from the military. And maybe I give a nod of respect for he's a person of authority. But then I'm going to pursue on down the street and do whatever I was doing. But you know, when his soldiers come along and they see him, they salute for a whole different reason. They salute him because he has authority over them. He has rank. And if that man says, "I would like you to go out and start digging entrenchments," they salute and they comply because he's the authority figure over them. But I'm just nodding out of respect. And we can do that just easy with the Word of God when it says, "This is my commandment." And we say, "Yes, sir." And we go out and do what we want. My friends, you're a citizen. You're not under command. There's a difference. We're either under command or we're not under command. And obeying the commandment is the telltale sign of whether we are really just a citizen or whether we're a soldier. That's the difference. The Bible gives a clear command of our mindset and how we are to act after we have enlisted in the kingdom of God. Crystal clear. This is to be your mind, these next two passages, as a Christian. 1 Peter 1, 15 through 16 says, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation or conduct, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." That's your command. The second one goes right along with it. Hebrews 12, 14, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." And so the command is a word that all of us know that we'd rather not act than fall under. And it's probably because we don't understand the word all that well. It's the word holiness. And it's not that complicated, actually. And so what is holiness? If you're going to be a soldier rather than just a citizen, and the command is holiness, what does it even mean? It really just means consecrated or set apart from that which is common. It's not that complicated. Just like you were to enlist in the military, you are no longer just a common citizen. You're now a soldier. And all that goes with that. Everybody else is just common citizens. But not you anymore. Because you've enlisted for a purpose, a cause, and so you're held to a higher standard. You're called differently. You dress differently. You should talk differently. You're dedicated differently. Your aims and your goals and your cause and everything about you is now different. Right? Because you're set apart. You're different than everybody else. You're no longer a citizen. And so I'm gonna go out a little bit on a limb, and you can do your own study on this. I spent quite a bit, probably too much time on this, but I think I've got this, right? We'll see. But I'm gonna suggest to you that if you do a study, the opposite of holy is worldly. The opposite of holy is not sin. Did you know that? The opposite of holy is just common. And worldly is just going the common way. The way all the rest of the world is going, just the common way, the opposite of holy, I'm going to suggest, is worldly. It's acting just like every common natural human is acting. And so to be worldly is in direct opposition to the will of God. Directly. That's why it's enmity against him. It's not set apart for him at all. Worldly is to go our own way, direct our own steps, serve out our own selves, just like Satan does. And maybe he does give a nod to God out of respect, but he's going out and he's doing whatever he wants because he's not under command. And you can read that in Psalm chapter 2 about the nations and just common men and how they want to cast God's bonds off of them. They don't want to be under authority. The kingdom of God is pictured like a body in the scriptures. I'm going to contrast the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is pictured like a body. Each member works in harmony with the other members in the body. They care for each other. They protect each other. They help each other. They encourage each other. The fuel and the lubricant for the way this thing works and reduces friction is love. That's the way the kingdom of God works. They have an humble motto. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's the kingdom of God. Now I want to picture Satan's kingdom, the kingdom of this world. And I'm going to say it is the picture of a grotesque machine. Each portion attempts to outperform the other part using rivalry and competition. Survival of the fittest. Each part strives to produce to the benefit of itself. If a part fails, it is quickly recycled or disposed of and replaced with a better performing part. The goal is to keep the entire emotionless machine producing because it feeds on itself. As it angrily screeches along, its lubricant and its fuel is money. Money. Its motto, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. As it moves forward, it leaves behind a trail of discarded souls who could not keep up or make the cut or simply got in the way. And you look around your world, and I don't care if it's communism, I don't care if it's socialism, I don't care if it's capitalism. They all have one failure. They do not deal with the greed of humanity and our fallen nature. None of them. God's kingdom does. None of them do. And that's why they leave behind a trail of people. The inequality in our world. I don't care which system it is. That's the world system. Now, point number two, what in the world? In other words, what in the world are we not to love? I mean, I think that's a fair question. Now, one thing that I think all of us do love is grace. Everybody loves grace. There's one person in here that just perked up her ears. We all love grace. Don't we? I mean, grace is what saved us. Grace changed our lives. Grace gave us hope. Grace put our feet on a solid rock. Grace put a new song in our mouth. Grace gave us everything. But have you ever thought that grace is a teacher? Did you know that? That grace is a teacher. According to the Bible, you'll find it in Titus. We're going to read a few verses here. If you want to turn to Titus chapter 2, just a few verses, and we're going to see grace has a lesson for us. The one that we say we love, the one that has saved us. In Titus chapter 2, the Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus, if you got to Hebrews, you went too far, turn around. Titus 2, beginning in verse 11, says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." So good. "Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify in himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." Did you see what he just taught us? Denying worldly desires. That's what he's teaching. And so when we look at grace, don't just look at grace as some fluffy, warm feeling out there. It has lessons for us. And denying worldly desires. Jesus in the Bible is pictured as a bridegroom. He's paid the dowry on a bride. He has paid a bloody dowry. I mean, a horrible price. He's given a new covenant. He's given hope. He's given incredible promises. He's given clear instructions. He's gone away to prepare a place for a married life to be lived out for eternity. Now, you know what worldliness is? It's like having an illicit affair while he's gone. In his eyes, it's like having an illicit affair in his absence. It proves that we're unfaithful. John places loving the world in three categories in faithfulness and loyalty. He places it in three categories in 1 John. I'm going to call it the devil's playbook. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. But the lust of the flesh is the first one. And that speaks of our physical desires in this world. Now let me ask you a question. Would you want to marry somebody who you knew honestly desired to physically be with something or someone else more than they wanted to be with you? They better be all mine. That's what he's saying. Lust of the flesh. Lust of the eyes. That's your personal desires from this world. Not genuinely committed. Willing to sell for the highest bidder. Would you want to marry somebody like that? No. Pride of life. Self-interest. In this world. How does it benefit me, promote me, advantage me? All about me. Would you want to marry somebody like that? That's what he's saying. Whatever is most important to us is what we think about. We set our affections on. It occupies our mind, our thoughts. It is what we daydream about. And it steals God's place. That's just black and white. Whatever it is in this world that occupies all of our thoughts and our daydreams, it's taking God's place. Because he said we're to love him with all our heart, with all of our soul and with all of our mind. Let's turn to Luke chapter 14. Because Jesus gives us an example of just how easy this is. I'm going to go really quick here. Luke 14, beginning in verse 15. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, this is Jesus speaking, A certain man made a great supper and bade many, and he sent his servants at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. May I pray have me excused. And the other said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed the Lord all these things. And the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as I have commanded, yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and the hedges, and compel them to come into my house, that it may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste my supper. My point is this whole thing, is they had legitimate excuses. I mean, right? Land? Nothing wrong with that. Farming equipment? It was, in that day, it was oxen. Nothing wrong with that. Wives, husbands, doesn't matter, either one, children, legitimate. There's nothing wrong with that, right? Except they took his place, see? The invitation to come in and no longer just be a citizen. They said, no thanks, we'll get to that in a minute. Whatever it was, reputation, I don't know what it was, but it all went into that. But I can tell you that it stood between them and God was angry. And it was legitimate things of this world. I guess that's my main point. It's legitimate. And that's as important to understand because this insults God. And when I had to think through my own life, what petty thing is it that I just don't want to do it? Because in my life, it's pretty petty sometimes. Maybe many times. The cross calls us to die to our own desires and way of doing things and come under the authority and direction of our commander, Jesus Christ. It demands it. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we're not going to turn there, but you'll remember there was a man who stood with the Apostle Paul. He was probably a fine Christian. He probably sacrificed far more than I ever have. And it just says that Demas loved this present world. That's it. That's it. Demas hath departed from me, having loved this present world. He abandoned his ministry. He abandoned the Apostle Paul for the things of the pleasures and profits and honors and comforts and securities and the contents of this world. And it may have looked pretty legitimate. This is called desertion. And today, we've already said, in the United States, it still carries the death penalty. Now, what is the world? It's just the tangible things and temporal space that we occupy. It's fashions, attractions, pleasures, profits, honors, entertainment, and its contents. The world is under a god. His name is Satan. He's called in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, as the god of this world. Loving the world consumes our thoughts, captures our hearts, and steals our walk with God. In Philippians 3:19, this is addressed. It says, whose end is destruction, whose god is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. That's what it literally means. And in the verse right before that, it says that they're enemies of the cross. And that's why I say, to sing about the cross, man, we got to be really serious to sing that with all of our hearts, like it says. And to glory in the cross means we lose a lot of things. Let's turn to James chapter 4. The first four verses of James chapter 4. It says, From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence because of your lust or desires that war in your members? You lust and have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust or desires. You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Very, again, just black and white. But do you see why I think we can say with clear conciseness that worldliness and loving the world does not just separate us from God. it actually separates us from each other. That's what he's saying. He's pointing at it backwards. He's saying, look how you can't get along with each other and you're fighting over things, proving you were, and look how it separated you from God. I'm saying that if it separated us from God, look what it's done to us. And so you see what's wrong in the church? Or look at it universally. What's wrong in the church? Worldliness. That's it. We can't get along with each other. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters because he only truly loved one. We love the world when we go to great lengths to pursue it. We sacrifice greatly for it and endure great hardship and risk to gain it. We rise up early, we stay up late. And we wouldn't do that for God. Old saying, everything that glitters is not gold, but not only that, it's going to keep you out of heaven. It's more than that. It's more than that. Loving the world is enticing. The problem is, it's a lethal enticement. It cannot deliver. Not long term. May deliver short term, but it cannot deliver. And that's why the invitation was given in Isaiah 55. Why do you spend money for things that can't satisfy? That's his point. That's the argument. Look what I'm offering you. Look what I'm offering you. Why? It's still true today. It's still true for me. John 18:36, Jesus clearly says that his kingdom is not of this world or his servants would fight. That means that they would physically strive to uphold the kingdom. And he says, that's not true. And so when Jesus, in this liberated speech, when he says, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world, it can mean only one thing. That he has provided an escape. It's not physical. Because it's not a physical kingdom. And so that channel of escape is spiritual in nature. And I really like how C.S. Lewis wrote, I think it's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where the entrance into the other kingdom was in a closet. I just struck me for the, how many times have I read that? I'm probably the only person that didn't get it. It was in a closet. Because that's the escape. The escape from this world is in a closet. I really like that. Like I said, I'm probably the only one that didn't get it. Surprised me at all. Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust or desires of the flesh. The flesh, the devil, and the world are all in agreement. That's kind of scary. But it's true. We are in full agreement with the devil when we are not in Christ. Full agreement. The flesh, the devil, and the world are all in agreement with each other and the natural man. 2 Corinthians 7:1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness. Something my wife and I read we read Tozer every single morning together and then we have our private devotion. When she brings my coffee, and so we read this one. I was like, oh, whoa, that hurts. I'm just going to read it just like he said it. It is just packed. I just can't get it off my mind. It has stayed with me probably 2 weeks. Tozer said, it may be said without qualification that every man is as holy and as full of the Spirit as he wants to be. He may not be as full as he wishes, but he is most certainly as full as he wants to be. Our Lord placed this beyond dispute when he said, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Matthew 5:6. Hunger and thirst are physical sensations which in their acute stages may become real pain. It has been the experience of countless of seekers after God that when their desires became pain, they were suddenly and wonderfully filled. The problem is not to persuade God to fill us, but to want God sufficiently to permit him to do so. The average Christian is so cold and so contented with his wretched condition that there's no vacuum of desire into which the blessed Spirit can rush in satisfying fullness. Black and white. We're just as holy as we want to be. Ouch. We're just as holy as we want to be. The problem is us. We're in such a wretched condition. Even want it. You know, we went to conference this year, I'll just share this. I'm not going to say his name because of the recording, but I've known a young man all my life. I know his parents very well. And this young man had just had some challenges in life. I'll just say it that way. And he realized it. And he made a decision. It was a hard decision to go to Pure Life in Kentucky. That's a 9-month commitment. It's like going to jail is what it is. If you read the negative comments, I can't help myself but to read both sides of the story. But if you read online, I mean, some people say it's like going to jail. He did. He committed himself to 9 months at Pure Life, and now he's going on to be a counselor. We came to conference. We're standing in line, and my wife's talking to somebody. I guess I wasn't paying too much attention. And I'm looking around to see if I know anybody. You know how it is. And I look up, and it was him. And I didn't even recognize him. I literally, in my life, I'm 55 years old, I've never seen anybody so changed. Never seen anybody that changed. He'd lost weight. He used to be just a happy-go-lucky, funny guy, moving on. Not anymore. He's calm. He's just steady. And I talked with him. I made it a point to try to talk to him every day at conference. And I visited the Pure Life booth a number of times. I got a lot of their resources. I really like a lot of their resources. But the last day, I just told him, because he's a little bit nervous, you know, you don't go to Pure Life because you chew bubble gum. You know, but and again, if you went to Pure Life and you really want to make an impact, then you need to have a testimony. And that's why he was there. And so he had some, I don't know, second thoughts about it. I just went up to him to encourage him, and I just said, "You inspire me." And I meant it too. I said, "You just inspire me to want to really give it all." And he looked at me in the most genuine sense and the most matter of fact word. And he said, "It is the Lord." And I knew that man was right. I knew he had something I want so bad. It is the Lord. Nobody could have changed that man, no matter how loud they yelled, no matter how many rules they had. It was the Lord. Changed that man like I've never seen anybody changed. And that's the dead truth. I'm still impressed. Talked to his dad last night about it. Told him I was going to use that. And his dad gave me this. He said, "You know, we had the day after their meeting this spring, they had one of the ministers, Nate, from Pure Life in their home, and they had Troy and Emily also, who was at their meeting, and they had breakfast together, and Troy just said, 'What could we learn from you?'" Well, as Anabaptists, you know, blanket statement there. "What could we learn from you?" You know, because our boys come there. A lot of boys come there from our background. He said, "I'll tell you what you could learn." He said, "You know, you come in here and you dress differently. And you've got all these rules, but the world is in your heart. The world's in your heart." It's the truth. I'm telling you, religion can't touch what God can do. It can't even touch it. God will change you. That's the point of this message. I'm not here to stand up, "You shouldn't wear this, you shouldn't do this." I'm telling you what, if it's in your heart, it's too late. God can change you. He can change your heart. I've seen it. I felt it. Should feel it more. So using, not abusing. We're going to go through this very fast. 1 Corinthians 7:31. "And they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion or the form of this world passes away." Am I saying that we all got to go out of here and go live in a cave somewhere? My answer is no. That what he said is we are not to love the world. He didn't say that we can't have anything to do with it. That's not what he said. I am saying it's a very slippery slope. Not arguing that, but I'm not saying for one second. Matter of fact, I'm going to argue the exact opposite right out of the Bible. Jesus prayed specifically for that in John 17. I hate keep going. I don't hate keep going there, but we have gone there every single time since conference. I think at least 3 or 4 ministers have gone to John 17 to this prayer, but if it's the prayer of Jesus, it must have really been on his heart. So let's go to John 17 one more time here. of what he said in his prayer in John 17, very, very quickly. I'm just going to go. John 17, 13, and now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So this is in the world. This is supposed to be us. I have given them thy word, and the world have hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray that thou wouldest, that I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou should keep them from the evil, or the evil one. That's literally supposed to be, or could be, evil one. They're the same thing. They are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctified myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. And that's us today. And so Jesus himself said that he's not praying that we be taken out of the world, but that the world might believe through us. Okay, so we're not to be going out and living in caves. Philippians 2:15 says that they might be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And so we're called to be in the midst. Among whom? In the world. That's our calling. Shine as lights, though. That's the difference. Not part of it. Shining as light in the world. The Bible commands us to work, and it says we have denied the faith if we don't. So I'm not saying that we all go sit and wait for the coming of the Lord either. And you can find that in 1 Timothy 5:8, Ephesians 4:28. It says we're worse than an infidel if we don't provide for our own. The Bible calls us to work in the world. 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19 says, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded or trust in uncertain riches, but the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that be rich in good works, ready to distribute or give, willing to communicate or share, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. We can also pray for the things of this world. This is not against God. We just prayed it today already. Give us this day our daily bread. That means both. It also means giving thanks for food. Jesus did. Food, clothing, shelter. There's things we need of this world. Useful things for living. One test to see if we are pursuing the world, though, is to ask this question, and I've thought about this for a long time. Does it leave God out? Does it leave God out? That's a good question to ask. Or does it include him? Does what I'm doing invite him into what we're doing? That's a good test to see if it's worldly or if it's just okay. What is it, something I can genuinely thank God for and glorify him for it? Recreation can often include the study of nature. God created it. Matter of fact, there's scripture that says it, that his works are studied by all them that love him. That's not how it says it, but in the Psalms, it's studied, it might be Proverbs. To behold his wonders, the wonder of discovery of what God's done. And it can be done in a way that brings people closer together and encourages and blesses everyone that's involved. Matter of fact, I would suggest to you that it's not worldly. I think we should be playing with our children. You'll find that children that are played with are a lot more secure in life. Emotionally stable. It'll make confident. My parents aren't just too good to play with me. That's not what I'm talking about. That's not worldly. Some men are given great portions. I mean, you can look around this room, some men are given great portions. Some men are given lesser portions, but I'm going to tell you this right now. All men give an account. All men give an account. We're stewards. So that'd be a defining line. Our love for the things of this world must be subordinate to our love for God. In other words, I'm called to love my wife, I'm called to love my children, I'm called to love my grandchildren, I'm called to love my fellow man, but there's a subordination. I'm called to love God far above that. And so to say that I love, that's not wrong. It's just, understand, there's a hierarchy of subordination in our love. Also consider the greater good. If we're always missing church functions or family events because we're all the time, that might be a real definer that we love money more than God's family. I mean, I'm just saying it could be. Check where you're borrowing money. I mean, is it things we need or is it things I just want? That would be Maybe one sign, it may reveal worldliness. Check your free time. I mean, when we can do whatever you want, what do? That might define worldliness. I'm not here to... The Holy Spirit, I don't think it's the preacher's job to spoon feed. I think it's the Holy Spirit's job to prick our hearts, and if he doesn't, yelling up here is not going to solve anything. So that's just the way I see it. Check your talk. I think about this for myself. If all I do is get excited about the things I'm doing and the things I like, but when somebody brings up a serious spiritual and I just back off, and that's probably a very good sign of worldliness. I'm more interested in the things of this world than I am the things of God. And finally, most of all, check your walk with God. Yeah, I mean, are we close? Are things coming in between? Would you have a hard time giving something up if asked? Is there something that's edging God out? Here's one. Check your phone time versus your God time. Do a little comparison. Worldliness is not just some fuddy-duddy saying of people who are prudish, who don't know how to have a good time. It's not that. I used to think that. It's not. It's deadly. It's deadly for eternity. It is a lethal enticement used by the devil. Two quick passages here. 2 Peter 3:11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct, conversation, and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of the Lord, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found in him, in peace, without spot, and blameless. What do you think the spot is? James tells us, I think. It says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. I don't know if you've seen in the news, I try to only read the headlines unless it looks really interesting, which means I end up reading a lot of the news. Unfortunately. But I've seen this interesting thing, I just couldn't help myself. I could have. That's not true. This goes against... Anyway, a lady by the name of Katie Archibald was in the news this last week, and I don't know if you've seen her, but she was a contender to go to the Paris Olympics she's a British cyclist, she's a gold medalist. And it said that a freak garden accident is going to keep her out, so I just could not help myself. I like the garden. So I looked up, and apparently she tripped over a step in her garden and dislocated her ankle, tore the ligaments in her leg, and broke both bones. I'm thinking, man, all that work. That's all she does, besides garden, apparently. All that work and all that effort and intense training just kind of got set aside. And then it kind of struck me, don't let worldliness trip you up and keep you out. Because it will. It will. According to the Bible, worldliness will trip you up and it will keep you out. Last passage, 1 John 5:4 says, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith.